Wasn't that a wonderful service tonight as we come and approach God's word? It was great to sing those hymns of the faith, praise the Lord together, and draw close to him. I hope you enjoyed that as much as I did. If you'd take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 10, and everyone should have one of the green handouts picked up on the way in. I hope you have that. We've been doing a series of messages in the book of Mark called The Servant. Jesus Christ, of course, is that servant. And the title of this evening's message is When Losers Win. Let's ask God's help. Dear Lord, we need not only the power of the blood and the power of your word, but the power of your Holy Spirit to reveal, to illumine this truth to us. We ask that you would do a special work tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our adventures of Walter Wilson, MD, we've come to a Christian camp where Walter is the guest speaker. Amongst the Christians was an unsaved man of Roman Catholic background. He was actually an Italian immigrant from Italy to the United States. After the second session of that conference, he came to chat with Walter. Walter asked Benny if he was religious. He replied, "I'm a Catholic, but I cannot see that it's done me much good, nor have I been much credit to it. My parents were Catholics and so am I. In the United States, however, I do not always go to church and would say that I'm not a very good Catholic." "Did you enjoy the message this evening?" Walter asked, "and did you understand the truth that I was trying to explain?" "Not very well," came the reply. The religion you Protestants have is quite different from ours, and I do not know that I really get the hang of it. I would like to know more about it, for it seems to me that you have something that we Catholics do not have, or at least something that I do not have. Now, when it comes to the matters of witnessing and salvation, if we observe carefully, there are some important issues that can be clearly seen. For example, we need to realize that when an unsaved person comes to church, any church, a church like ours, they have been drawn by the Spirit of God. When someone hangs around asking questions, at that point at least they are earnestly seeking, and no man does this of himself, it is a work of God. We need to understand the spiritual dynamics of witnessing and salvation if we're to be effective servants of the living God. This comes up for in Mark chapter 10 tonight, Jesus is approached by a seeker very similar to that young man, Benny. In fact, six separate issues are brought to the surface by this incident and Jesus' teaching following it. Tonight we're going to have a look at the first three. The first issue that surfaces that helps us to understand the dynamics of witnessing and salvation is in regard to witnessing. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, what do we know about this bloke? Well, we know that he was a person of rank because Luke calls him a ruler. Luke chapter 18 and verse 18 on your sheet says, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" We also know that he was rich, for in our Bibles, Mark chapter 10 and verse 22, we read, "But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." He was rich. He was a ruler and he was young, for the parallel verse in Matthew 19 and verse 22 says, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So this bloke is often referred to as the rich young ruler. He had it all, didn't he? He had youth. He had position, he had wealth, And he was religious too. He came running to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was anxious to ask him a question. And he knelt before the Lord Jesus, at the very least, showing respect to him. The fact that he came to Jesus with a religious question is significant. He was a genuine seeker. God was working. This rich young ruler was genuine and religious, but he didn't have a clue about spiritual issues. There are two indications in his question, in verse 17, of his spiritual blindness. Let's read that again. Good teacher. Now in your mind, circle the word good, or if you don't mind marking your Bible, circle good. What shall I do, and you can circle the word do, that I may inherit eternal life? They are the two clues to his blindness. Number one, he called Jesus good. Number two, he asked what he needed to do. Those two indicators reveal he doesn't have a clue. If Jesus is merely a religious teacher, which this guy supposes, he isn't good. The rabbis of the day refused to be called good because only God deserved to be called good. I think this young bloke was just trying to bring a kind greeting to a religious teacher, but if that's all Jesus was, then the young man was wrong to call him good teacher. And asking what you need to do to be saved shows you don't understand yourself. You don't understand your heart. You don't understand your heart problem. Number one, he didn't get who Jesus was. Number two, he didn't know himself. He didn't know his own heart. This is true of every single person in need of salvation. Jesus, who knows the hearts of men very well, understood what was going on here. So Jesus tackles both issues one at a time. First issue, verse 18. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, Jesus was God in the flesh, and of all men, he only deserved the title of good. But this young man had used the word good carelessly, and Jesus was testing his use of the word. Verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." The question, "Why do you call me good?" was never answered by this young man, but I'm sure he went away and thought about it later. The question was designed to provoke thought. Who is Jesus really? Who do you say that he is? Does Jesus deserve the title of good? If yes, then he is not just a religious teacher. He is God manifest in the flesh. Second issue. What must I do to be saved? It says in another place, the same question here. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? The Spirit of God led Matthew to add a detail that Mark leaves out here. In Mark 19 and verse 17, Matthew records Jesus' words, "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" The question, "What should I do that I may inherit eternal life?" is the wrong question. It's not a matter of doing it all, is it? But Jesus wants the young man to realize this issue for himself. And so Jesus plays along with him a little bit. "All you have to do," Jesus says to him, "is keep the commandments of God." "Is that all? No worries then." Are you kidding? If you think you can keep God's commandments, then you, like the rich young ruler, don't understand the issues of your own heart. I would have thought the honest response would be, "Keep the commandments of God? I haven't got a hope then. Isn't there another way?" That's where Jesus was taking him. So we read in verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud," which is, Mark is the only one that mentions that. "Honor your father and your mother." And Matthew adds in Matthew 19 and verse 19, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So all those were some of the commands that Jesus Christ listed. Mark records Jesus' words, "Do not defraud." I think that really hit Mark because that was a real temptation to rich rulers. In James chapter 5 and verse 4, we read, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out." So the rich people are defrauding the poor, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. There was no trade unions in those days, and the rich could at whim take advantage of the poor. This young man, though, apparently had been fair in his dealings. He hated no one. He never spoke back to his parents. How about that? And so on. So as far as his visible life was concerned, he had done nothing wrong. And he said so. In verse 20, "And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Jesus loved him, the text says. It wasn't like, "Well then, you're a really good bloke," and loved him. It was like, "You are so sincere. You are so earnest. But you are so blind. You still don't get this at all. You still don't see your own heart." And Jesus' heart went out to him in compassion. In that sense, he loved him. Verse 21. And he said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." In other words, if you think that there is nothing wrong with your heart, if you think that you're saved by doing, then consider this. God's standard is perfection. Sell all, die to your own will, come follow me. Do that, you have eternal life. Jesus could have repeated the Sermon on the Mount to this young man. "You say you haven't committed adultery. Well, if you have lusted after a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery. You say you haven't murdered, but if you have been angry with someone to the point of saying, 'You idiot,' you have assassinated their soul, you have murdered. You say you haven't stolen, but if you've coveted, you have stolen in your heart," and so on. Externally, the young man could say that he had kept the commandments, but he didn't know his own heart. Rather than go through all this, Jesus went to the real issue of his divided heart. Yes, he wanted to please God, but yes, he also loved all of those possessions. That was the easiest way for the young man to see his lack. So Jesus said in verse 21, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me." That hit the nail on the head. Now the young man saw his heart problem. And we read in verse 22, "But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So for the first time, he saw that he wasn't going to get to heaven by doing. He wasn't going to get to heaven by perfection. Nor can any man or woman, boy or girl, get to heaven by doing and doing and doing. The key to witnessing, which Jesus demonstrates here, but which few seem to understand, is, number one, they must come to understand who Jesus is, God in the flesh. And number two, they must come to understand who they are, sinners, before a holy God. And the best way to help people understand their sin, indeed the best way for people to see the plague of their heart, is the commandments of God. When we compare what we are against what God requires, then we ought to be able to see our need. Now, Ray Comfort is a Kiwi who has based a whole ministry on this concept, and I have a 4-minute video for us to watch in regard to this way of reaching out to others. Thanks, Josh. Thanks, Paul.
Hey, can you name any of them?
Yes. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not
Hold on, I know a few.
Yeah, I know.
Now, do you think you've kept those Ten Commandments?
Yes.
Have you ever told a lie?
Well, at some times, you know, most every human does.
So you broke that one.
Yes.
So what are you called if you tell a lie?
A liar.
Have you ever stolen?
No, sir, I haven't.
Even something really small. Be honest before God.
Well, I guess a little stuff. Like, okay, maybe like a piece of gum or something.
Oh, just a piece of gum. So what does that make you?
A stealer, I guess.
Thief. See, the value of the thing you steal doesn't make any difference. If I open your wallet and just take out $1, it's as bad as taking out $100. I'm a thief. Now, Jesus said if we look at a woman and lust after her, we commit adultery with her in her heart. Have you ever done that?
No, sir.
You ever looked at a woman with lust?
Well.
Your friend over there is laughing at you. He doesn't think you're speaking the truth.
Well, I mean, yes, I have looked at a woman, you know.
So you've told another lie.
Right? Yes.
So you've really blown it, haven't you? So you've broken three commandments. Well, I've only looked at three. We haven't looked at the other seven. Have you ever used God's name in vain?
Yes, sir.
So instead of using a four-letter filth word to express disgust, you've taken the name of the God who gave you life and used his name as a curse word, which is called blasphemy. So on Judgment Day, when God judges you by that standard, are you going to be innocent or guilty of breaking his commandments?
I'll be guilty of that one.
Do you think you'll go to heaven or hell?
Well, I think I'd probably go to heaven in the sense that that's one thing that from now on I'll try to improve myself and that God might forgive me for the sins that I've broken from that.
So do you think God should let murderers and liars and thieves and adulterers into heaven?
I guess not.
So you're in big trouble. Really, you're heading for hell, aren't you?
Yeah.
Does that concern you?
Yes. Yes, it does.
Because there's nothing more valuable than your life, is there? Would you sell one of your eyes for $1 million?
No, sir.
But your eyes are precious to you, aren't they? And they're the windows of your soul. Your soul or your life looks out those eyes. Now, Jesus said you're to despise the value of your eye compared to the value of your soul. He said if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's better to enter heaven without an eye than go to hell with both your eyes. And do you know why Jesus died on the cross?
Why he did? For sinning.
Sinning? Well, he died for our sins, for the sins of the world.
Of everybody around the world, by sacrificing himself for everyone else.
Now, do you know how to partake in that gift of salvation? Do you know what you should do?
No.
Well, if you were on a plane and you knew you had to jump and there was a parachute under the seat, what would you do?
I would take the parachute.
Put it on. You wouldn't just believe in it, would you? You'd put it on.
Yes.
Exactly what you have to do with Jesus. The Bible says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to repent, that is, turn from your sins once for all, and put your faith in Jesus the same way you put your trust in a parachute. The moment you do that, the Bible says you'll pass from death to life. You'll come out of darkness into light, and you receive God's gift of everlasting life.
Like Jesus showed the rich young ruler his need, Ray also was able to show this young man from California his need by understanding that he was a sinner before a holy God. Ray has begun a ministry called The Way of the Master, and his tracks and witnessing tools are designed to be able to help people to see their need so that they might be ready to receive their Savior from sin. But you can do this without tracks. You can do it just like Ray did on that video and ask people about the Ten Commandments. Have they kept them? What are they then? Where are they headed then? Just as Jesus did with the rich young ruler. Remember, people need to understand, number one, who Jesus is, and number two, the state of their own heart. May God bless you as you get the message out. The second issue that surfaces and that will help us understand the dynamics of witnessing and salvation is in regard to wealth. Wealth. Verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those to have riches to enter the kingdom of God." Well, that blew the disciples away. And we read in verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words. You see, their thinking went like this. If you do right, God will bless you. So if you have much wealth, it's by the blessing of God because you've pleased God. They thought, as many do today, that wealth is an evidence of God's blessing, and so surely the wealthy will be the ones that are saved. That is wrong. That is totally wrong. Jesus turned that thinking on its head. The wealthy are not the ones likely to be saved. The wealthy are the ones likely to be lost. Verse 23 says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." But because that statement blew the disciples away so much, Jesus added a further explanation in the second half of verse 24. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." So here is the issue for the rich young ruler. When he was clasping his riches with both hands, he is unable to receive the gift of God. He does not have open hands to receive God's gift. Jesus Christ deserves all trust. Even if the rich young ruler was holding onto his riches with one hand, he cannot yet receive Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ must be received with both hands. Or to put that another way, we cannot trust riches and trust God. We must totally trust God. If we're going to trust God, it must be all of us. Luke 16 and verse 13 says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So here's the dynamic. Wealth is security, right? And a man who is tempted to trust that security cannot trust God. If a rich man is going to get saved, he must see his money for what it is, a tool to serve God. The money is not about him, it's about others and being a caretaker of God's money. Verse 25 says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." And let me tell you, there's a lot of interpretations of that verse. But you know what? Camel means camel, an eye of a needle means eye of a needle. Exactly that. He says it's easier for a camel, the largest animal that they knew of, to go through the eye of a needle, about the smallest space they knew of, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." If a rich man will release his riches and embrace the Savior, putting all his trust in Christ, it is a work of God. God can do this. We cannot save ourselves, but God can work in even a rich man's life to bring him to the Savior. Now, recently we've had some of the most devastating bushfires in Australia's history. There's been a tragic loss of life and great trauma to survivors. But I want us to leave that personal tragedy for a minute, the loss of life. And I want you to consider a family who all made it out alive. They're all okay. All they have lost is their possessions. Now, do they say, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord," as Job did in similar situation? Or do they say, "How do we ever recover? I've lost everything"? My point is this. In Australia in 2009, we are all rich. Wealth has wrapped its tentacles around our heart more than we care to admit. If we lost all possessions tonight, how devastated would we be? To lose our house, would we lose all, or a tool that can be used for God? Are we willing to use our wealth freely, or does the Lord have to prize it out of our hands? What are you really trusting in? If any of us is trusting in our riches, it is better that we sell it all give to the poor, take up our cross, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We dare not let our love of things cause us to lose our salvation like the rich young ruler. The third issue that surfaces that helps us understand the dynamics of witnessing and salvation is in regard to salvation itself. Salvation. Let's review. This story of the rich young ruler has taught us a man must see his need before he will be saved. And secondly, a man who is trusting riches cannot trust God also. But now we must discuss the issue, how is a man saved? Both Beni and the rich young ruler saw a need of salvation. The rich young ruler asked in verse 17, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Beni came to this Christian convention. He stayed around asking questions that were in his heart. They were both seeking, but neither Beni nor the rich young ruler understood the way of salvation. Jesus, I believe, got through to the rich young ruler in the end that you are not saved by doing. And he went away sad. "I have done the commandments," he claimed to the Lord Jesus. "Okay," Jesus said, knowing he hadn't, "do this as well." And in verse 21, Jesus said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." Whether wealth is our problem or not, every one of us here has a problem. You've already heard, Ray, and at minimum we're lying thieves, probably murderers and adulterers too, every one of us. Yes, we have a sin problem, even if that sin problem is merely to fail in love. We've got to keep mentioning. Just flip over to Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. Mark 12:29. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other command greater than these." So if we fail to love God at any point, we have broken the greatest of the commandments. Simple. All we have to do is to please God, is to love Him and love all the people around us, everywhere, all the time. No worries, eh? Simple in theory, but tough in practice. We all have this blatant, continuing sin problem we fail to love. When the rich young ruler said he had kept the commandments, it was kind of like saying he had swum the English Channel. Pretty good effort, eh? Jesus says, okay, but here's God's standard of salvation. You've got to swim to New Zealand. Morally, God's standard is that tough. It's perfection. We've got to have perfect love always. If you can swim to New Zealand, you might be able to earn God's salvation. Well, of course you can't. If you are seeking to be saved, know this. You can't do it. Romans 3:23 admits, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So then, how can a person be saved? Well, it would have been good to hear a sequel, wouldn't it? It would have been good if the rich young ruler had gone away, he'd thought about all that had transpired, and he realized, I can't do this. I can't save myself. I can't be sure of eternal life. And he comes back and he says, Lord, how is a person saved then? Well, of course, no such sequel took place, or at least it's not recorded. Okay, let us ask then. If the point of this scenario is no one can save himself, let us ask the question, how is a person saved? Paul summarized all this teaching of Jesus when he was asked exactly the same question by the Philippian jailer. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, we read, "And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, What must I do? Again, it was the wrong question, wasn't it? Everyone thinks they've got to do something. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the same thing applies to your household. If they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved also. Did it ever occur to you, Benny, that it was for you that the Lord Jesus was dying? Walter asked him. Oh, I suppose so, he answered, because Jesus died for everybody. Yes, Benny, but let us not think about everybody. Let us think about our own self, because it is your soul that needs to be saved. Did he care for you? Benny meditated on that question for quite a long while before answering, I never had thought that Jesus did anything for me. Do I understand that his death was really for me and my sins? How can I know that this is really so? In answer to this inquiry, Walter turned to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 and read, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're a sinner, Benny, then it's evident that he came to save you. God puts it in his word in this general way so that anyone who wants to can take advantage of his salvation. This was the first time he had ever been told that the Lord Jesus came to save him and done the work on Calvary that would blot out all of his sins. I've not been taught this way, he said, but I believe you are right. Did he put away your sins, Benny? I don't know, he answered. I wonder if he did. How can I know? Turning to Hebrews 9:26, we read, But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then Walter said to him, If the work on the cross is not sufficient for you, Benny, where will you go? What will you do? How will you get rid of those sins? There is no other Saviour. And he's not coming back again to die particularly for you. No, I suppose not, he said. I believe that he did the work all right, but I just don't see how that will save me. At this point, we turned away, says Walter, from the thought of the death of Christ and took up the thought of the gift of Christ. We read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then Walter explained, God has given Christ to you, Benny, to save you. If you'll come to the Lord Jesus just now and take him for your own, he'll immediately blot every sin and stain and make you his own child. Will you do it? As he stood in quiet meditation, Walter says his heart went out to the Lord of the harvest to unfold to this lad the finished work of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ's blood to blot out his sins. He bowed his head. The young man did, Benny. He prayed, and when he opened his eyes again, it was with joy on his face. Benny said, I do take that Saviour. I believe that when he died for me, he blotted out my sins. I am so glad to know it. I have a new peace in my heart. How foolish I have been to look always at the crucifix and never to think that it was for me he died and that it was my sins he blotted out. I thank you so much for telling me about it, and I am happy to confess Christ as my own Saviour. What we can't do for ourselves, Christ did for us. Let me say that again. What we can't do for ourselves, Christ did for us. Will you take Christ as your own Saviour from sin? That is the way to be saved. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will have eternal life. Will you do this tonight? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I'd just like you to think quietly where you are this evening. I would suppose that every person in this room is a Christian, but I don't know your heart. You know whether you are saved or not. You know whether you need the Savior or not? Do you see your own heart before a holy God? Do you see how dark it is? Don't you know that you need the Savior? Won't you take Him as your own tonight, like Benny? He'll blot out all those sins tonight. Won't you do it? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for any here tonight that might not know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior from sin. Pray that they would turn to Him, hand their life over to Him. Maybe if you'd like to do that tonight, you'd like to pray quietly in your seat after me, something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm sorry I have lived away from You. I see the blackness of my own heart. I know I need a Savior from sin. I believe that You are that Savior. I put all my trust in You, in Your death on the cross. I give You my life. I'm glad to be Yours. Thank You for dying for me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer tonight for the first time, and you really meant it, even if you might be known as a Christian, I'd like you to come and see me before you go home. And we'd like to be praying for you in your new life in Christ. Now please take your hymn books and turn to hymn 500. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Do you know for sure, for certain, absolutely?